Well, take your Bible, if you will. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of Psalms. Tonight, we'll be looking at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. It's a long psalm. I don't think I'll read it to you. I'll begin with this story. John MacArthur tells the story of a man named Henry Light. It was in the 1800s in Scotland. There was a young man by the name of Henry Light whose father, described Henry as a useless young man who only wanted to fish and hunt. Life became difficult for Henry Light because he was orphaned. In 1816, he was by the bedside of a dying man. He saw death's cold, grim reality, and he left that deathbed to find a Bible and began to read it. Through reading the Word of God, he was converted to Christ. He became a preacher of the gospel, a preacher of the Word of God. He also was a fine musician who played the flute. He was also fluent in Latin, Greek, and French, and he wrote poetry. In 1834, he wrote what is perhaps his best poem that was turned into a song. We have sung this song many times before in our church. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Ransom, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise should sing? Praise him for his grace and favor to our fathers in distress. Praise him still the same as ever, slow to chide and swift to bless. Praise him, glorious in his faithfulness. That hymn has become so popular that it has been sung at many coronations. That's just one of an inordinate number of songs based on Psalm 103. The song, It Is Well. That psalm is based on the thoughts of Psalm 103. Another hymn based on Psalm 103 is a song, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of all creation. We've sung that many, many times here before. Another gospel hymn based on the thoughts of Psalm 103 is Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one and you'll be surprised what the Lord has done. An old gospel him. Andre Crouch, Bless the Lord, is based on Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. He has done great things. He has done great things. He has done great things. Bless his holy name. It was 1974, and there was a little boy born in England. This little boy was born into a very dysfunctional family. His father committed suicide when the little boy was 7. He didn't know that his father had taken his own life until he was 10. Left some scars on him. His mother remarried to a very abusive stepfather who eventually ended up in prison for abusing the family. It was a hard life for this little boy in England. Sometime later in his youth, he went to a mission meeting in England where he heard the gospel and was converted to Christ. Louis Palau, the evangelist, was the preacher. This man was a very good musician, and wanting to celebrate what Christ had done in his life, he started writing songs. He came to Psalm 103 and he wrote a song on this psalm. The name of that song is 10,000 Reasons. That little boy was Matt Redmond. 10,000 Reasons is his expression of Psalm 103. Perhaps only the 23rd Psalm has led to more sacred music than Psalm 103. This psalm has been called David's Hallelujah Chorus. It's a psalm of singular beauty with a rhythmic quality all its own. It contains 22 verses, the same number of verses as there are letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The covenant title, Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, occurs just half that number of times. It's what we call an envelope psalm in that it ends in exactly the same way as it begins, the subject matter being enclosed or enveloped between the opening, closing words, Bless the Lord, O my soul. In the original text, the verses are all of uniform length and all contain two lines each. Now, Psalm 103 and Psalm 104 form a pair of praise psalms. Commentator Derek Kidner writes, In the galaxy of the Psalter, these are twin stars of the first magnitude. MacArthur says, Psalm 103 is pure praise from start to finish. It is eternal praise, and it's gospel praise. It's full of gospel truth. In fact, he says, I think I'm safe in saying that Psalm 103 is an Old Testament anticipation to the book of Romans. Psalm 103 is pure worship. It has a riveted focus on one person, Yahweh. That is the only name of God used in this entire psalm. Yahweh is the tetragrammaton, the unspeakable name of God, the I Am. It is focused on worshiping the I Am, the Eternal One. It's a bit difficult to explain. Yahweh is not a descriptive name. It is literally the name for the one true living God who has created all that exists other than Himself, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the point is that He alone is worthy of worship. This is Yahweh, and He is also the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the approach of David here, as he writes, is moved along by the Holy Spirit, is to recite for the purpose of remembering the blessings of the grace of God. MacArthur continues, When I say this psalm is pure praise, I mean that in this sense. There is no mention of any historical circumstances around this psalm. Many psalms, as you start into the psalm, you see the beginning or at the heading of the psalm, a historical note. This was written at a certain event or a certain time or a certain occasion. There is no mention of any historical circumstance with regard to the writing of this psalm. That's fitting. It's universally applicable. There is no mention of enemies or foes or threats. There's no requests. There are no complaints. There are no petitions. This is just pure worship to God. No clouds on the horizon, no notes of disappointment, no lines of sadness. It is all joyous, thankful, overflowing praise rising from the hearts of those who have been given full and eternal salvation. Frankly, no more pure outbursts of praise exist anywhere in Scripture. This is a magnificent psalm. It follows that this psalm is for true followers of Jesus Christ only. Verse 11, verse 13, verse 17 speak of those who fear the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of worship. Those are true worshipers of the Lord. Verse 18, those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. In other words, this is for true worshipers because only true worshipers obey the commandments of God. John Stott wrote of this psalm, We have here the authentic utterance of a redeemed child of God who piles up words to express his gratitude to the God of grace. Now, as we work our way through this psalm, I want you to notice the uniqueness of this psalm. Some psalms are addressed to God. Some are spoken to other people, the righteous or the sinners or Israel, the Gentile nations, or other groups. But in Psalm 103, David is talking to himself. He's speaking to himself. If you're one who talks to yourself, well, this is something you should be talking about. He's speaking to himself. And what's clear is that he is reminding himself of God's blessing so he will continue to be grateful for all that God has done for him. Again, there's no historical precedence for this. He'll refer to a historical issue, but it's not the reason for this. It's the background of what he is going to say in that section of this psalm. Commentator Ray Clements explains, he is cataloging the goodness of God, enumerating his blessings, lest in a moment of depression or backsliding he should forget the source of his blessings and take God's grace for granted. Often, in counseling people who are struggling with depression or discouragement, I encourage them to take a piece of paper, draw a line down the middle, and write one side blessing and one side pain. And just list all the blessings you can think of. And invariably, they come back with a list that is 10 times longer than the list of pain, because they've taken the time to really carefully consider what God has done in their life. Anytime we have trouble praising the Lord, we should turn to this psalm and we should bow low before the Lord and we should recite this back to Him. It's the template for perfect praise. Here's our outline. Number one, a call for personal praise. A call for corporate praise. A call for universal praise, and a reminder for personal praise. Now, within these four main points, David is going to answer four key questions. Number one, how should a person praise God? Number two, why should a person praise God? Three, what is God like that we should praise Him? And then four, who should praise God? Now let's begin with the superscript. You see that right under the heading Psalm 103. It says, a psalm of David. David's the human author. We don't know when David wrote this. We don't know why David wrote this. Some suggest that he must have written this when he was older, because older people, people who have walked with the Lord the longest, know best how to praise God from whom all blessings flow. They've learned not to sweat the small stuff and focus on the big stuff, and consequently, they understand better how to praise God. That's just a suggestion, but it would make sense that he wrote it in his older age. Well, that brings us to our first main point, a call for personal praise. A call for personal praise. Verses 1 and 2 answer the question, how should a person praise God? And by the way, this psalm is about as self-explanatory as it could possibly be. So verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Question, how should a person praise God? Answer, with everything that you are. We've heard this phrase so many times, we don't stop to think about what it means. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise Yahweh, O my soul, and soul, core of his being, and all that is within me. Again, bless the Lord. This is not superficial worship. This is deeply sincere worship. David here begins with a command issued to himself. This is David speaking to himself. David wants to praise God by ascribing to Him the honor and the glory He is due because of His majesty and His attributes and His mercy. In short, David commands himself to praise God with all of his being, all that he is, for all that God is and all that God has done. Again, MacArthur writes, this is where the most sincere worship begins. The cry in the soul to the soul is only as loud as one's knowledge of God. You get that? The cry in the soul to the soul is only as loud as one's knowledge of God. It's only as compelling as one's holiness. And if you don't know much about God, it's a very small voice that calls you in your own heart to bless Him. Or if your life is cluttered with transgression and sin and iniquity, you're really going to find it difficult to call on your soul to worship the Lord. And so this is a worship. This is worship from the soul that has a deep knowledge of God and a love for what is holy and pure. He continues, he says, by the way, there's no organ here. There's no organ playing here. This is worship without a praise band. Worship without an orchestra. There are no low lights. There's no smoke. There's no moody darkness. This is heart worship. This is the bubbling over of a heart that is reflecting on God and His character and the salvation that He has given. This is you alone meditating deeply on the reality of God's blessings in your life. How many people could conquer their discouragement and their depression if they would slow down long enough to stop focusing on their circumstances and focus on their Creator? That is the key to what he's saying here. I've said this already, but I don't want you to miss just how sincere this praise to God is to be. We know this phrase so well that we just skate right past it. This is David, apart from any external motivation, simply praising God. With all that you are, everything that you are, you should be blessing the Lord. And remember, when David mentions blessing His holy name, he is talking about praising the Lord Yahweh for everything that He is. So David begins here where true worship always begins, by praising God for all He is with all that David is. We were to be honest, David's command to himself stands in stark contrast to the worship that we're so prone to offer up to God. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "We come to church, but we leave our minds at home. We hear of God's grace, but our hearts have been hardened by a critical and carping spirit." Jonathan Edwards believed that there is no true worship that does not touch the affections. No different than the Pharisees were far too often strangely unaffected, honoring God with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. Notice he gets more specific here in verse 2. Again, praise Yahweh for all that He is, but then he adds, verse 2, and forget none of His benefits. It's almost redundant. If you're going to praise Yahweh for all that He is, you will by default remember His benefits. No, he adds it in. Don't miss this. And forget none of His. Forget not one of His benefits. This answers that second question. Why should a person praise God? Why should a person praise God? Now, obviously, the reason our worship is so superficial is because we forget to think about God's many benefits or blessings. This is a command to my soul to take note of every benefit from God, every benefit, to catalog every grace, every mercy, every act, every provision, every protection, every kindness, every expression of love, every providence. This is the idea behind the gospel hymn, "Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what God has done." If we were to think deeply about this, we would understand that every aspect of our lives, from the good to the bad, are blessings and benefits from God. But because God is always good, we can have a tendency to take His benefits for granted. It's human to forget, but let us remember this at least. It said of Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25, that his heart was proud. What's a proud person? A person who focuses on self. His heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and on Jerusalem. Chosen people of God, Israel, did the very same thing. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Interesting passage. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Chapter 10, verse 10. Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, God speaking to Israel, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and or His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness He fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and my strength and my hand made me this wealth. This is due to my intelligence, my hard work. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today that you will surely perish. And what did they do? They did exactly what He told them not to do. And they perished. The warning to Israel is clear. Do not forget the Lord. Do not forget His benefits, or you're going to perish. And the idea is when you forget the benefits of the Lord, you begin to believe that those benefits are the results of your own efforts, and you begin chasing sufficiency in all those other places other than God alone. God desires that we remember His benefits. He also later asks in verse 18 that we remember His precepts to do them. Given the fact that He has forgiven and forgotten all of our sins, is it really too much to ask that we pause to remember His benefits? Now, honestly, it's impossible to remember His benefits to us because they are never ending. Which tells us how far short our worship is, which in turn should motivate us like it did David to be more diligent in blessing God as we should. Now to help us in remembering the benefits of the Lord, notice that David here gives us a short list of key benefits. This is what David means by benefits. First of all, forgiveness of sins. Hey, there's a benefit. Forgiveness of sins, verse 3. Who pardons all your iniquities. The first thing David is thankful for is the forgiveness of his sins. And that right there is enough for anyone to bless the Lord for the rest of eternity. The only possible way for a sinful person to be reconciled with a perfect holy God is for God to provide a way for that sinful man to be forgiven of his sins. And that is what Jesus Christ did when He died to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. And so David is looking forward to the coming final Lamb of God who would provide permanent salvation from the penalty of sin. This is by far the greatest benefit any sinful man destined and deserving of hell could ever receive. And remember, if we can't earn that forgiveness, and we cannot do anything to deserve that forgiveness, if that forgiveness comes to us by grace through faith in Christ alone, this has to be the very first benefit that we meditate on. I was a sinner headed for hell, deserving of hell. He saved me from the penalty of my sin, which was hell. This is the first benefit. This is the greatest benefit. This is the benefit that impacts eternity. And yes, we do need to be thankful for all the temporal blessings. That's what God reminded Israel to be remindful of in Deuteronomy 8, 10 through 14. But the eternal benefit of forgiven sins is the greatest benefit of all. Now notice some of the statements that occur in this first part of the psalm. They appear later also, including this matter of the forgiveness of sins. Verse 3, He forgives all of your sins, every one of your sins. That has to do with the number of sins that are forgiven. It is all of them. But then in verse 12, the psalmist elaborates on that by bringing in the scope of the deliverance. To what extent does God forgive them? Well, he answers, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. And since east and west are directions and not points on the compass, there is an infinite, unmeasurable distance between them. Isaiah 43 tells us that He chooses to forget them, every single one of them. Now, to use the vocabulary of the Apostle Paul, the first benefit that God has, that He's granted us, justifies us. This is justification before a holy God. Here's the second one, healing, verse 3. Who heals your diseases, see it? Who heals all your diseases. Now, if you have been saved for 5 minutes, you know that this is not talking about physical disease. Yes, it would be true that if you're healed from any disease, it's because God healed you. But that's not what this verse is talking about. He's not saying that true followers of Jesus Christ do not struggle with sickness. Remember, I told you that this psalm is comprised of parallel statements. This is a parallel statement to forgives all your iniquities. And He does actually forgive all your iniquities. And so we are all, catch this, in the process of dying. And so it can't refer to physical illness. What He's talking about here is healing our spiritual disease. The diseases of the soul. The ramification of sin in the life of an unbeliever. That unbeliever becomes redeemed and his sins are forgiven, and the consequences spiritually, not necessarily physically or temporally, but spiritually, they're healed. Isaiah 1, 5 and 6, God talks about the spiritual sickness of Israel. He says, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. You are like an untreated leper. It's the spiritual disease of sin. So not only does God forgive our sins, He also heals us of the spiritual sickness that sin causes. And so what are the benefits? Forgiveness and spiritual healing, which really describes regeneration, the making of a new creation or the new birth. Look at verse 4. Here's a third aspect here, redemption from the pit. A third benefit that he mentions, redemption from the pit, verse 4. Who redeems your life from the pit? This is simply a picture of being saved from the penalty of our sins. The wages of sin is what? Death. The pit is Sheol. Sheol is where the dead go when they die. The wages of sin is death, physical death, and spiritual death. And while short of the rapture, all of us will die physically. But what we have been redeemed from, the penalty of our sin and eternity in hell, that's what we are rescued from. That's one of the great benefits that we're to praise God for. Psalm 49:15. I belong to God who will lift me out of the grave. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol or the grave. That's why we often say, when the true follower of Jesus Christ dies, he instantly wakes up in the presence of Jesus Christ. His body goes to dust in the dirt. That'll be regenerated later. Verse 4, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Now, the key to understanding this is to understand that word loving kindness. It's hesed in the Greek. In the Hebrew. Kesed. It's a chesed with a guttural sound. It speaks of committed love or covenant love. That's the love of God who covenants to love His children forever. By virtue of Christ's finished sacrifice on the cross, God will never leave us or forsake us. This is saying that He's a pardoning God. He's a forgiving God. He makes covenant with those who put their trust in Him, and He'll never break the covenant. Covenant love describes the relationship. Compassion describes the action of that relationship, the emotional side of God's favor. God not only loves us with a committed love, but He loves us compassionately. Committed love, it's the promise of an unbroken love forever. And the fruit of that love is acts of compassion. What are the main benefits? Forgiveness of sin, the healing of your spiritual diseases, the redemption of your life, that one day means that you will be lifted back up out of the grave to eternal glory, instantly, spiritually, later physically. And then number 4, satisfaction with good things. Look at verse 5. Who satisfies your years with good things? Nothing else this life has to offer can match the satisfaction that is found in the sufficiency of God alone. Nothing. Oh, things can satisfy for a moment, temporarily, but they cannot last. They're not eternal. They're temporal. The sanctified, blessed life is the satisfied life. What kind of life is that? Look at verse 5. So that your youth is renewed like the eagle. That's a picture of strength and vigor and confidence and vitality and security. This is Isaiah 40. We will mount up with wings like eagles. We will run and not be weary. We will walk and not faint. And again, while this is not the case with any older people physically, it is definitely the case with any older redeemed person spiritually. Now, this is David's call to himself for personal praise. Given verses 1 and 2, it is to be the passionate, all-consuming pursuit of our lives. Secondly, notice this, a call for corporate praise. Now, what David begins to do here in this second section of our psalm is to answer the question, what is God like that we should praise Him? What David is actually doing here is talking about God Himself, reminding himself and us what God is like for everyone who belongs to Him. All of these salvation promises were given originally to Moses. They're all found in the Pentateuch. And then they were given to the sons of Israel. Basically, these statements are variations of a single truth about God, the fact that He is gracious and He is merciful. Look at them. They're all self-explanatory. Verse 6, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Literally, the text says, Yahweh is always working total and perfect righteousness. He is always working in perfect righteous ways according to absolutely righteous principles, and therefore is undeviating in the correctness of His judgments, exact judgments. He provides righteousness for those who are captives to sin, and yet His judgments are righteous. Verse 7. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of God. Now, what David is talking about here is the time in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. David here is talking about that time when God spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. You'll remember that Moses asked God if he could see His face. God told Moses that he could not because no person can see the face of God and live. But God graciously placed Moses in a place where he would not die. He would be safe. He covered him with His hand and then He passed by him. Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord descended from the cloud, stood there with him as called upon. As he called upon the name of the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, catch this, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, generations, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That is not some intergenerational type of curse. That's simply saying that if you don't repent and get your house in order, you model for your children the very sin that you have practiced in front of them, they will turn around and practice the very same thing. So, go to verse 8 back in Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That is verse 6 of Exodus 34 that David quotes here. This is how the Jew would answer the question about why should we love God. Verse 8, because He's compassionate and gracious. Oh, they had suffered discipline too many times to count, but God had always restored them. There was always a remnant. That tiny, teeny little nation the size of New Jersey should have been wiped off the map thousands of times. Yes, they understand He's compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. This verse is cited so many times in the Old Testament, so much so that it becomes a kind of a creedal statement answering the question, what is God? Now, these are things we know, right? These are things we know about God, that He's compassionate, that He's gracious, that He's slow to anger, that He's abounding in committed covenant love. But these are the things that David says we need to pause and praise God for. Verse 9, He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. In other words, He does not always accuse. Oh, He could, but He does not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger against us. Here's what that means. He could perpetually find fault with us because we perpetually sin. But He tells us that He will not perpetually find fault with us. Though He is perfectly righteous and all of His judgments are correct, He will not always be our enemy. He will provide a way to become our friend. He will not always be angry with us. He should, He could, but He doesn't. Now, what we learn from the New Testament is because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness at the moment of salvation, and now He looks at us clothed in Christ's righteousness. Nevertheless, He's omniscient. But He chooses not to do that. Verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. I said last week, you cannot understand the holiness of God unless you understand the reality of sin. You heard that this morning. Paul Washer said the same thing. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Do you ever think about that? Well, we don't, because we're not robbing banks and we're not holding people up with guns and killing people or molesting people, or we don't really think about our sin. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us, paid back, according to our iniquities. In other words, He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Given that one sin, one sin of omission, one sin you don't even know you committed is enough to send you to hell for all of eternity, if God were to repay us for our sins against Him, we would instantly be doomed to an eternity in hell. Instead, He had the Son bear our sins and pay for them, a price that we could never have paid. MacArthur writes, as Christians who belong to the Lord, we still have sins. But even now He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Our sins are many, His judgments are few. Our sins are heavy, His discipline is light. We are weak, but He has not crushed us. He only wounds us and then heals us. Our sins have been continual and persistent. His blows are occasional and slight. Our guilt is heinous and provocative. His forgiveness is patient and merciful. John Calvin said, He wonderfully blesses those He might justly destroy. So great is this response to God, this response of God to our sin, that He gives us an illustration. How's God going to illustrate this principle to us so that we get the magnitude of what He's talking about? Verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. Listen to this. Don't miss the immensity of the illustration that God gives us here. Scientists suggest that if you go 186,000 miles a second, which is the speed of light, you could reach the end of the known universe in 225 trillion years. In other words, God loves us with a committed love and a covenant love that can't be broken, that is infinite. It has no bounds. Verse 12, another picture of infinity. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far He has removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? It's infinite. It's a line going in two opposite directions, going into infinity. How amazing is the patient love of our holy God. He loves us infinitely and He forgives us infinitely. The prophet Micah describes our God this way in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a pardoning God like you? What's the answer? No one. No one. Verse 13. Just another illustration. This is the reason for His infinite love. Verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself, He knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He loves us as the greatest, most perfect Father could ever love His children. He knows and understands our frailty. He understands our weakness. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. But then the wind passes over it, it's no more. Its place acknowledges it no longer. He's talking about a man, a human being. Here today, gone tomorrow. He is infinite. We are like a piece of dust that could blow away at any moment. And then, in another attempt to describe the infinite love of God, verse 17, but the loving kindness of the Lord, man is frail. He's temporal in that sense. Here today, gone tomorrow. As for man, his days are like grass. The wind passes over, it's no more. But in contrast, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And His righteousness to children's children. In other words, it goes on and on and on and on and on. So get this. For those God chose to love in eternity past, the elect, He has loved us perfectly every moment of our life, even when we rejected Him. As a sinner, yes, you were His enemy. But He loved you. Had He not loved you, He would have forced you to pay the penalty for your sins, which you could not pay. As a sinner, you were an enemy, but He loved you because He had chosen you. From electing love to glorifying love, us in heaven, you are loved by God. You were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. He loved you in Christ before time began, and He will love you in Christ when time is over. The committed love of God for His people is as eternal as God is. People who believe that you can lose your salvation, that is just pure heresy. It's a misapplication and a misinterpretation of clear biblical teaching. What do we see about God's love here? It's passionate, it's parental, it's protective, it's vast, constant, omnipotent. His love for us is all-powerful. It's infinite, it's active, it's It's beneficial for us always. It's infinite to the point it will never change. He has always loved you. He will always love you. And then to be clear, God clarifies the details here. The ones He loves are those who are true worshipers of God, and true worshipers of God are those who submit and obey the Word of God. Look at verse 18. To those, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, His righteousness to children's children. Here's what I mean by that, He says, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. Now listen, you know this, the evidence of our salvation is always our submission and obedience to the Word of God. In fact, our submission and obedience to the Word of God is a measure of our love for Him. This is such basic common sense. You cannot tell your wife that you love her while you are having an extramarital sexual affair with another woman. They don't go together. Those are polar opposites. It's a lie, is what that is. You cannot say to God, I love you, I know what your word says, but I know you forgive me, so I'm going to do what I want to do. Try that with your wife, you'll find yourself alone. To keep all of this in context, MacArthur writes this, nothing demonstrates our remaining sin, nothing demonstrates our remaining sin than the fact that we fail to praise God for His infinite love and compassion for us. Why don't we praise God as we should? Simple. Sin. What kind of sin? Prideful sin. Focus on self. He saved us from an eternity in hell, and we forget to praise Him as we should. Now, in this life, we will never be able to praise Him fully, but the bottom line is we could do so much better. So, from a call to praise, personal praise, a call for personal praise, a call for corporate praise, to a call for universal praise. Look at verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Simple. God is the sovereign creator of all that exists. He is therefore the sovereign ruler of all that exists. Therefore, David calls on all that God has created who have not rejected Him to praise Him. This answers our final question. Who should praise God? Verse 20. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. These are the holy angels. These are the heavenly angels, not the fallen angels. Notice He says four things about the angels. They are His, they are strong, they are obedient, and they serve Him. They are forever worshiping Him. Their voices are never silent, and the psalmist calls on them to keep blessing the Lord. Do you realize they perform a pattern for us? We can't see it, but we know what Scripture says about them. They constantly never stop praising God, and guess what? They actually do what He says to do. Verse 21. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts. His hosts. You who serve Him, doing His will. Deuteronomy 4:19 tells us that the hosts of heaven are the sun, the moon, and the stars. In other words, David is literally calling on all of the created universe, even the inanimate elements of the created universe, to praise Yahweh. Verse 22, bless the Lord, all you works of His. You see how he keeps expanding? Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Someone said this is the Psalm of the Alls. You see, all, which means consummate, every part of it. This is Psalm 148. Got to read this to you. This is exactly what he's talking about here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens, in the heights, all His angels, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. So a call for personal praise, a call for corporate praise, a call for universal praise, then a reminder for personal praise. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. So we have a Psalm of David modeling for us the importance and the responsibility of us praising God for the grace shed abroad in our hearts and in our lives. A reminder for personal praise, look at the end of verse 22. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And so David begins and he ends with a personal call to worship. And in between those two calls to worship, he traverses the infinite universe to command everyone and everything that exists who belong to God to bless His name, to worship Him. Now, here's what I want you to get. I've said this several times. We have no indication in this psalm or its companion psalm, 104, that something prompted some historical event, some crisis. You know, most of the psalms all tell us, here's the reason he wrote this. We have no reason whatsoever for David to have written this other than he stopped long enough to consider the benefits of God's blessing in his life. What's the lesson for us? We occasionally need to slow down a bit and just enumerate all of the blessings. And you can start right there at the top. I deserved an eternity in hell. I still deserve an eternity in hell, but He saved me from that. And by God's grace, I'm not what I was, but I long to be what He has promised for me. And I want to be moving towards that. There's another song based on this psalm. it's appropriately entitled Psalm 103. And you should know that whenever we as a church sing this song, this psalm, it blesses my son who wrote the song. We have to report that we sang it, so he gets a few nickels for that. So we're going to close in song tonight, singing that song and thanking God for His blessings in our life. Father, thank You for all the things we've discussed tonight. We confess we fall so far short in praising You as we should. We confess that. We confess we take for granted the blessings, the innumerable blessings You have poured out on us. Not portioned out. You have poured them out on us. And as we often say, we want to be a grateful people. We want to be a people who are quick to think of Your goodness in our life. And so we pray that You would prompt us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to be more mindful. Give us a heart of David who, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words for us to meditate on. All these things, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.